Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful. This is the third part or the episode of Islam and Muslims dialogue. I'm going to start now the dialogue. Hello there. Thank you for inviting me again here to continue our discussion and dialogue that we've really had so far. And this is the third meeting with you, and I've been really enjoying it. This is why I'm so eager today to complete and finish the questions that I've been having in my mind, or that I have in my mind. The questions that I still need to be answered: is it not correct that Islam is an Arab religion and all Arabs are Muslims? No, Islam is neither an Arab religion nor are all Arabs Muslims. There are Arabs who are Christians, and there are Jews. Arabs constitute 15 to 18% of the total Muslim population in the world. However, it is true that Islam brought Islam brought through Muhammad, peace be upon him, historically came first in the social, economic, political context of Arabic speaking Arabia to Arabs, the descendants of Abraham's firstborn son Ishmael, peace be upon them all. In the Arabian world was a memory of the stories of Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, and the remnants of traditions associated with him. If Islam, as you mentioned previously, if Islam is a universal religion, then do we find Muslims all over the world? Yes, around 1.3 billion people from a vast range of races, ethnic groups, nationalities, and cultures are Muslims, i.e. more than a fifth of the world population. Muslim majority populations are found in about 50 countries worldwide, while as minority communities, Muslim majority populations are found in about 50 countries worldwide, as I've mentioned, while as minority communities they are spread over nearly every continent in the world. Which country has the largest Muslim population? Indonesia. Indonesia with over 200 million Muslims. Pakistan is second with about 150 million. I believe it's a little bit more than that. These are numbers that I can just remember right now, but they are a little bit more now in Indonesia and in Pakistan. Are there Muslims in the former USSR and communist China? Yes, the Muslim population in the former Soviet Union Commonwealth of Independent States is 20%. Six states of the CIS have a Muslim majority. Islam had reached China as early as the 7th century. The number of Muslims in China today is debatable. The estimates range between 20 and 100 million. And I think it's really very close to 100 million. Is there any European country with a majority Muslims population? Yes, Turkey, 98%, and Albania, 70%. Bosnia and Herzegovina is home for a large population of Muslims, about half of the total population. What about the USA? Muslims in the US are less than or around 5%, but it is the fastest growing religion there. And the number is not really clearly spelled out or very clear, but it goes between 8 million to 10 million at least. Did Muslims ever contribute to the development of a human civilization? Yes, quite a lot. During the medieval times, Muslims were the leaders of the intellectual world. Their contributions to the scientific, cultural, and spiritual progress of humanity were unparalleled. At a time when Europe was still in her dark ages, Arab civilization in Spain and Portugal represented the highest culture in Europe from the 10th to the 13th century. At that time, it was called Al-Andalusia. And Al-Andalusia at that time constituted, or it was really Portugal and Spain. Muslims made a twofold contribution to knowledge. They preserved the knowledge and learning of the ancient world through translation of important books into Arabic, and they also made their own pioneering contributions. In a number of cases, only the Arabic translation of the ancient books survived. Their achievements in medieval times are now recognized as a bridge between the civilizations of antiquity and those of the present day. They contributed in diverse fields: astronomy, geography, mathematics, medicine and surgery, the physical sciences, philosophy, history, political science, art, literature, etc. Baghdad, Iraq, Cairo, Egypt, Cordova, Spain, and Samarkand, Azerbaijan, were the centers of scientific research and produced many renowned personalities in their fields. The universities in Muslim lands were the greatest centers of learning, and those in Spain particularly were attended by scholars from Europe. Muslims were the first to manufacture paper in its modern form in 794 CE. The first paper mill in Baghdad, glass from stone that was in Spain, and soap. The telescope, astrolabe, pendulum, marine compass, photography, etc., were all invented by Muslim scientists. That's very interesting. Wow, I'm really enjoying this discussion. The other question I have, can you give examples of Muslim contributors? A handful of brief examples illustrating the famous Muslim contributors: Ibn Sina, for example, known to the West as Avicenna, that was in 980 to 1037 CE, Christian era or Common era. He was a multidimensional personality with varied interest, ranging from natural sciences to art. He wrote on diverse fields like philosophy, medicine, geometry, astronomy, theology, philology, and art. His famous works include Kitab al-Shifa, Book of Healing, and Qanun fi-Tibb, the Canon of Medicine, a medical encyclopedia which was for over 500 years a standard medical text at many European universities. The other personality is al-Razi, known to the West as Razis, that was in 865 to 925 CE. He was great physician, philosopher, and scholar who made remarkable contributions to the fields of medicine, alchemy, and philosophy. His classic work, Al-Hawi, The Large Comprehensive, is a medical encyclopedia of 9 volumes. He was the first physician to write a book on pediatrics. He also wrote Kitab al-Asrar, The Book of Secrets, Kitab al-Asrar, The Book of Secrets, a classic of chemistry. He is credited with the discovery of alcohol. The third personality that I would like to mention here, Al-Khwarizmi, known to the West as Algorithm, that was in 780 to 850 CE, a celebrated mathematician remembered as the father of algebra, combined the Greek and Indian traditions of mathematics and introduced the Arabic numerals to Europe. His book Hisab al-Jabr wal Muqabala, Calculation by Completion and Balancing, is an outstanding work on algebra. He was a celebrated geographer his work on geography, Surat al-Ra'd, The Shape image of earth, sorry, surat or surat al-ard, the shape image of earth, was an advancement of Ptolemy's work. He was responsible for the production of the first map of the world, that was in 830 CE. Ibn al-Haytham, another personality also known to the West as al-Hazen, 965 to 1039 CE, was a mathematician, astronomer, and physicist who revolutionized the science of light. He was the forerunner of the modern science of optics. His book Kitab al-Manadhir, the Book of Optics, was translated into Latin in the Middle Ages. He wrote 62 treatises on different subjects. The al-Hazen or Ibn al-Haytham, the al-Hazen crater on the moon was named after him, by the way. Okay, Jabir ibn al-Hayyan, another personality known to the West as Jibber, 721 to 815 CE, was the father of chemistry, who was credited with the discovery of several chemical compounds and wrote about 100 books on chemistry and pharmacology. Until the 18th century, his treatises were most influential in Europe and Asia. Al-Bitar, that's also another personality, that was in 1197 to 1248 CE, was the greatest botanist and pharmacist of Spain, or Ibn al-Bitar, Al-Bitar. His books on pharmacology, the complete book of simple drugs, and the ultimate in materia medica, are regarded as landmarks in the development of pharmacology. Al-Jahiz, 776 to 868 CE, wrote the most famous book on zoology, Kitab al-Hayawan, the Book of Animals, and was the first scientist to note changes in birds' lives through migration. Al-Kindi, another personality known to the West as Al-Kindus, 801 to 873 CE, wrote 265 treatises on subjects like physics, arithmetic, astronomy, medicine, pharmacy, philosophy, comparative religion, and politics. Amazing. Another one, Ibn Rushd, known to the West as Averroes, in 1126 to 1198, wrote at least 67 original works, which included 28 works on philosophy, 20 on medicine, 8 on law, 5 on theology, and 4 on grammar, in addition to his commentaries on most of Aristotle's works and his commentary on Plato's The Republic. According to Philip K. Hitti, Ibn Rushd belonged more to Christian Europe than to Muslim Asia or Africa. To the West, he became the commentator as Aristotle was the teacher. His writings became prescribed studies in the University of Paris and other institutions of higher learning. With all its excellence and other misconceptions collected under its name, the intellectual movement initiated by Ibn Rushd continued to be a living factor in European thought until the birth of modern experimental science. The asteroid 8318 Averroes was named in his honor. There is Al-Jazari, 1136 to 1206 CE. He was an important scholar, inventor, and medical and mechanical engineer of his time. His book, The Book of Knowledge and Mechanical Contrivances, became a standard work on mechanics. Ibn Khaldun, 1332 to 1406 CE, is regarded as a father of demography, historiography, philosophy of history, and sociology, and is viewed as one of the forerunners of modern economics. His monumental work in 7 huge volumes entitled The Book of Examples and Collections from Early and Later Information Concerning the Days of Arabs, Non-Arabs, and Berbers is a reference work concerning the rise and decline of civilizations. Ibn Battuta, also, who came in 1304 to 1369, was a famous traveler and explorer from Morocco, who started his travels at the age of 20, set out for pilgrimage to Mecca and began a journey of 3 decades and 75,000 miles covering North Africa, Syria, Iraq, Yemen, the Nile, the Red Sea, the Crimea, Constantinople, Afghanistan, India, and China. Oops, that has been quite a run. Wow, all those famous people? Can you give me examples of the influence of the Arabic language on English? In the process of transmission of learning through translations, numerous Arabic words were introduced into the vocabulary of Europe, commonly known examples. For example, of course, due to the civilization at that time in Andalusia and the names I've mentioned and all those discoveries and inventions of those great people, you could see all those names that are now part and parcel for the English language, and they crept and they became standing names that everybody is using now, and especially in science. For example, alchemy, alcohol, admiral, alembic, algebra, alkaline, arsenal, azimuth, borax, caliber, camphor, candy, check, cipher, coffee, cotton, elixir, ghazal, giraffe, hinna, magazine, nadir, ream, syrup, tariff, zenith, zero. All of these names came from Arabic language, originally are Arabic words. Just to change the subject a little bit, another question here that I have. Why is Islam so little known and so grossly misunderstood in the world, especially in the West? Now you've been discussing this with me for three sessions we've had. I mean, all of this that you have mentioned, why is it really little known, grossly misunderstood in the world, especially in the West? There are many reasons for this, brother. The main reasons are many people assume the innate superiority and rightness of their own way of life such that they do not consider it necessary or important to be accurately informed about others' viewpoints and way of life. They simply keep following what their parents and their society have taught them. The other reason, many people judge any religious system in terms of their own ethnocentric concepts and values, or in terms of the concepts of Western civilization, which often do not fit with or apply to Islam. Thirdly, historically, Muslims and Christians confronted each other during the Inquisition, the Crusades, and afterwards. The propaganda against Islam, its beliefs and way of life was common during times of conflict, and this continued after many Muslim countries were colonized by the Western superpowers. This biased attitude has persisted in the Western world. Reason number four, the behavior or behaviors of the people who call themselves Muslims but do not unfortunately practice their faith. It is largely responsible for a confused and distorted picture of Islam also. Some Muslims profess this faith but do not live by its teachings, doing everything which it does not permit and doing nothing which it requires. The reason number five, quite often the media unfairly projects the wrongdoings of some Muslim selectively, or blown out of proportion. For example, when someone commits a crime, the individual's religion is not mentioned. But when a person with a Muslim name does it, for whatever reason, the media is inclined to mention the religion of Islam. Reason number six, many people are misled about Islamic history, teaching, and modern-day movements because they base their understanding. Many people are misled about Islamic history, teaching on modern movements because they base their understanding on you know the I think here I need to be careful. Many people are misled about Islamic history and teachings and day movements. Okay, so that's basically lead them to really misunderstand Islam. These are some of the reasons that I can recall right now, and that's just to clarify your question. Any other question? Then how can Islam be properly understood in the non-Muslim world? First of all, let's take it into there are two parts here. On the part of non-Muslims and on the part of Muslims. Let's just concentrate now on the part of non-Muslims. First, they should be open-minded. The non-Muslim should be open-minded, fair and objective in approaching Islam. They should clear their minds of any preconceptions they may have had about Islam. That's not easy, by the way, but that's a very important criterion if they really want to understand Islam. Secondly, they should look into the direct, authentic, and basic sources and pure sources of knowledge about Islam. And there are two sources. There are two sources, the Quran and the traditions of the Prophet, that is called Sunnah, or sometimes called Hadith. And the Sunnah is basically the actions, the sayings, the approvals of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, because Prophet Muhammad is the example of the Quran, basically is the walking example of the Quran. So for us to understand the Quran in details, we have to make sure that we follow both sources, the Quran and the tradition of Prophet Muhammad, which is called the Sunnah, and sometimes also is called Hadith. Number three, on the part of non-Muslims, they should not rely on the indirect and unauthentic sources of information, particularly the news and views of media, howsoever neutral and unbiased these may present themselves. Fourthly, they should not base their judgment on the behaviors of a few media-selected Muslims, but try to understand that Muslims are also human beings and are liable to commit mistakes for various personal reasons, especially youth when confronted with a secular, permissive society. Now let's go to what the Muslims should do for the people to understand Islam properly. Okay, it is necessary, number one, it's necessary for them to abide by the teaching of Islam. The Muslims, it is necessary for them to abide by the teaching of Islam and present themselves as an example of good practicing Muslims. Nothing can be more effective than setting an example. Number two, the Muslims should be more interactive with the non-Muslims socially, educationally, and communicate with them wisely and graciously to inform and explain about their faith and its relevance to mankind, with pride, of course, and saying it without diluting Islam, saying the true Islam, not saying it to satisfy or cutting here and there or trimming it to make sure that they satisfy certain people. No, they have to stand their ground and say exactly what Islam stands for from these two sources, the Quran and the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. I like your the way you explain it. It's really interesting for me here. You've made me really think seriously about many things here. It's very enjoyable and very encouraging, really, to listen to you more and ask you more questions. Okay, let me ask you this question: if it is claimed that Islam is a peaceful religion, then how is it that we find bad examples among Muslims in the news? I know you've already touched on that, but I need to elaborate a little bit more on that. Well, this is unfortunate, but this is the case in all societies throughout the world, where we also find similar bad examples in in other cultures, in other faiths. It has something to do with the nature, behavior of the people itself, their human weakness, rather than with the religion. Muslims are also human beings, not supernaturals. They too are prone to committing mistakes and to going the wrong way, falling prey to devilish temptations. Otherwise, why would we have a guide called the Quran? Because that's our operating manual, that our earth operating manual that we should be emulating and really following. And of course, it is there for us because we human beings are what are likely to fall into mistakes. So that's our guide. And if there is a mistakes here and there, of course, we have to refer to the guidance, the Quran and the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. The bad behavior found among Muslims is mainly due to a lack of proper Islamic knowledge, by the way. Also due to the influence of the materialistic societies. And also it's due to the weak faith in the hearts of some Muslims. Their bad conduct is in spite of Islam and not because of Islam. Their bad conduct is in spite of Islam and not because of Islam. Therefore, it is not correct to judge Islam by the behaviors of Muslims, but rather Muslims should be judged by the values of Islam. I think it's getting clearer and clearer and very fully explained, very nicely. Another question. I know I've made your day a little bit heavy with too many questions here, but please bear with me. I'm getting really very much interested. Does Islam advocate freedom of faith? Well, Islam guarantees peaceful freedom of faith and forbids compulsion in religion, since the truth has its own inherent strength. Let me quote the Holy Quran here. This verse, or the meaning of the verse, this is a translation of the meaning of the verse. There is no compulsion in religion. Truth stands out clear from error. Whoever rejects evil and believes in God has grasped the most trustworthy handhold that never breaks. And God hears and knows all things. This is found in chapter 2, verse 256. The other verse that I would like to quote here also, the meaning of which, this is in chapter 18, verse 29. And say, the truth has now come from your Lord, let then him who wills believe in it, and let him who wills reject it. Another verse in chapter 10, verse 99. Had your Lord so willed, all the people on earth would have believed. Would you then compel people against their will to believe? Not only does Islam forbid employing force in the propagation of Islam, but it also commands the use of the most peaceful methods. Listen to this. Another verse. That's in chapter 16 in the Holy Quran. This is verse 125. Invite to the way of your Lord with wisdom and beautiful preaching, and argue with them in ways that are best and most gracious. Again, I will repeat, this is really very important verse. Invite to the way of your Lord with wisdom and beautiful preaching, and argue with them in ways that are best and most gracious, for your Lord knows best who have strayed from his path and who receive guidance. Another also very important verse that I would like to quote here, which is in chapter 6, verse 108, revile not those whom they invoke beside God. Revile not those whom they invoke beside God, lest they in their hostility and ignorance revile God. All these verses are manifestations and a clarification to your question. Okay. And it shows that Islam really advocates freedom of faith. And of course, with the freedom comes responsibility. And with responsibility comes consequences. and this is where a human being is supposed to apply his intellect to choose between right and wrong, between falsehood and the truth. And he has to ignite his curiosity to make sure he research more and more so that he finds the truth. And this is what Islam advocates. Another question that I have also, it is generally believed in the West that Islam spread by the sword. How far is this correct? I thought maybe you've touched on this previously, but this is again, you know, a question that is being always raised, thrown, written. You find it all over. Can you just clarify it to me? Excuse me, let me just have a sip of water here. Why don't you have some water? Because I think it's getting my this discussion is very interesting. We've been talking for almost 30 minutes now, or a little bit more. Drink something, man. Let me answer your question again. Repeat your question. Okay, it is generally believed in the West that Islam spread by the sword. How far is this correct? Okay, let me answer you. This is a gross misinterpretation of historical conditions and events. Neither community nor personal faith can be forced at the point of sword. For a religious system to take root, the interplay of cultural factors of a people must bring them to the point of submission to divine law. If faith does not emerge from deep conviction from within, it is not acceptable to God, nor does it help the community or person. Nor does it help the community or person who accepts this faith. It is true, however, that Muslim rulers responded to the military systems and political powers of their time and place in ways deemed appropriate and necessary to bring about an atmosphere of social stability and peace, a situation where Islam could be freely practiced, and on the other hand, other people were free to hold to their old religions if they so chose, but to coexist under the same political governance. If it were true that Islamic religion spread at the point of sword, then why were there no mass desertions from Islam after the removal of force, if force had been the reason for the spread of Islam? The other point I raised here, how is it that the Far East countries like Indonesia and Malaysia have embraced Islam in mass? There was no armies or people or went there to fight and force Islam. So how is it that the Far East countries like Indonesia and Malaysia have embraced Islam en masse? And you could see the number there. How is it that Islam is still growing all over the world and is the fastest growing religion in the USA? Secondly, even by the West. Where is the sword here? The point about the Far East, like Indonesia and Malaysia, have embraced Islam en masse, the same thing can be said about India to some extent. How is it that there are a good number of non-Muslims still enjoying their religious freedom even after centuries of Muslim rule in their countries, like in the Arab lands? How is it that the non-Muslim barbaric Mongols embrace Islam after conquering the Muslim hands? They were non-Muslims and they came to the land, they conquered the land and they become Muslims. It's a unique and remarkable event in the world history that the conquerors have adopted the faith of the conquered ones. Usually it's the opposite. Only in Islam this happened. Wow. You're really making me think so deeply here. What is the Islamic position concerning fundamentalism and terrorism occurring? These words that are being thrown these days also. Well, the word fundamentalism is generally used in a loose, ill-defined sense. When the term fundamentalism is used referring to fanaticism and terrorism, then it is totally opposed to the Islamic principles and teachings. Terrorism and Islam are poles apart. Violent behavior such as hijacking planes, exploding bombs, harassing and killing innocent persons has nothing to do with Islam. Islam is a religion of peace, with justice, of tolerance, and of law and order. And peace is an inherent word that is found in the meaning of Islam. And you know that the greeting of even the Muslims is peace, and it starts with peace, and peace should be spread all over. One may understand that such violence is in reality a reaction on the part of a section of society in response to their oppressive sufferings or to the denial of their demands. Therefore, these acts of violence have to be viewed in their respective local circumstances and in the economic, political, and historic context. It is not fair to blame Islam for this. Terrorism is found at various levels the world over, but unfortunately, when Muslims are involved, the media is often identifying it as Islamic fundamentalism, while they do not use the words Zionist fundamentalism or Catholic fundamentalism or Protestant fundamentalism when Jews or Christians are involved in similar acts. And this hypocritical way of looking at things is, of course, is revealing a lot and also damaging a lot. If the word is used in the sense similar to that in Christianity, which implies the Bible to be entirely the word of God, I'm talking here about the word fundamentalism. If the word is used in the sense similar to that in Christianity, which implies the Bible to be entirely the word of God, maintaining interpretation of the traditional beliefs of Christian religion as opposed to more modern teachings, then it can be said that every Muslim is a fundamentalist. This is because a Muslim believes, for unambiguous logical and historical reason, that the Quran in his hand is the very word of God as originally revealed in its entirety and completeness. It is the source of guidance in all aspects of his life, and it provides him with peace and fulfillment in this life and with the key to salvation in the hereafter. Well, that's a bit deep here. How about the other word that is usually thrown also? How about jihad and holy war? Jihad is another misunderstood and misinterpreted term, by the way. Generally people take jihad to mean religious intolerance or terrorism with the end of waging a holy war against non-Muslims. And that's, of course, not right. Jihad is certainly not holy war, period. In fact, the word holy war, Harb al-Muqaddasa in the Arabic language, does not occur either in the Quran or the Prophet's traditions, Sunnah, the basic sources of Islamic teachings. War is never called holy, even when fought defensively in the face of aggression or oppression. The holy war perception is foreign to Islam. Rather, it comes from a concept first used to justify the Crusades by the Christian Church during the Middle Ages. As for religious intolerance, this is totally against the teachings of Islam. Islam protects the freedom of faith and worship for the followers of other religions, as explained earlier, and upholds the sanctity of all human life. Let's read, I will be quoting from the Holy Quran here, two verses. The first verse in chapter 5, verse 32, if anyone slays a human being, unless it be in punishment for murder or for spreading corruption on earth, it shall be as though he had slain all mankind, whereas if anyone saves a life, it shall be as though he had saved the lives of all mankind. The other verse that I would like also to quote here, the meaning of which, and take not life, this is, by the way, in chapter 6, verse 151, and take not life, which God has declared to be sacred except by way of justice and law. This has He enjoined upon you, so that you might use your reason. The meaning of the Arabic word jihad is to strive, to struggle, or to exert oneself. The primary jihad, as the Prophet, may the blessing and peace be upon him, explained it, is at the level of one's own inner self, meaning the struggle against one's own evil intentions and inclinations, and with a view to self-purification. At another level, it is a struggle in the community or society to remove evil, indecency, and oppression, but this is to be done by using wisdom and means that are just and fair. There is yet another level of struggle within a wider scope, wherein force is allowed, but to be waged only under certain conditions and restrictions, observing Islamic ethical norms, after, of course, the permission and allowance of the ruler. Let me quote some more verses here. In chapter 2, verse 190, it says, or it reads, "And fight in God's cause with those who fight against you, but do not commit aggression, for verily God does not love aggressors." In chapter 9, verse 6, "If any one of the combatant pagans seeks your protection, grant it to him so that he may hear the word of God, and then escort him to where he can be secure, that is, because they are men without knowledge." This so-called military jihad, the allowable one I'm talking about, is basically aimed at establishing, which is, of course, I'm talking about the third level here. This military jihad is aimed at establishing or restoring justice and peace in society, and is not to be intended for material or political gains, nor is it properly motivated when carried out with ethnic or nationalistic prejudices. Jihad at this level would actually be a fight against terrorism, not a fight using terrorism. The other point I would like to make here is to defend oneself against an evil or against oppression is, after all, a basic human right. To defend oneself against an evil or against oppression or aggression is, after all, a basic human right. Like every nation in the world, they have the right to safeguard itself against oppressive powers. Well, it's getting late, but I feel like, shall we continue this meeting or shall we wait for the other? Because I think I'm boring you to death here. No, you're not boring me to death. I'm just trying to be very clearly, I'm trying to explain it very clearly so that you will understand what Islam stands for very clearly here. Let's just maybe, I'm not really sure about continuing, but if you are tired, maybe we could postpone this meeting so that we can finalize it at a later stage or another meeting. What do you think? Yeah, I think you're tired. I'm tired. It's just, I think it's an overkill, a loss of thoughts. I love it. I'm enjoying it. I'm learning a lot. But I need to digest all what you have said. I'm really thinking very deeply, very deeply. I've been really, sorry to say that, but that's how it seems. I've been maybe deceived by the media. Thank you very much. Let's part here. And thank you. And I think that's basically, let's end it here. And inshallah, next time we'll meet. I'll call you when to have another meeting and make sure that we, if I've got questions, to continue really asking these questions. And I have some questions, and hopefully I will raise them later on. Thank you very much for your questions. I've been also enjoying it, and I'll pause here, and thank you very much, and see you later on. Thanks a lot.